Imagine the scene. We're seated here in church and we have a somewhat open pulpit policy. And through that door comes a gentleman wearing a skirt. Not a skirt, you say, it's a kilt, it's okay. But we can tell from his whole attire, he is a Scot. Down he comes to the front and he takes up the pulpit. And off he goes with his sermon of denunciation, calling down judgment on different people. And he starts off, he says, let me tell you about some of your European neighbours. And he says, let me tell you about the sins of the Swiss, why they will not escape God's judgment. They drowned the Anabaptists in Zurich. What about the Spanish? More neighbours, they won't escape because they drove the Reformation out with the Inquisition. What about the French, your other neighbours? They won't escape because they drove out and massacred the Huguenots. Not only this, the Scot is really warming up now. He says, well, what about your relatives, your Anglo-Saxons? What about the Germans? Well, they won't escape because their universities were hotbeds of liberal theology, which drove rampant liberalism throughout gospel or former gospel denominations. What about the Irish? Well, they won't escape because they clung on to Catholicism to keep the gospel out. You think, wow, this Scot, he's on a roll. And then he says, by the way, the Scots won't escape. You think, oh, the Scot, talking about the Scots. He said, yes, the Scots won't escape because in the English Civil War, they decided that being Presbyterian was more important than being Christian and decided to fight fellow believers because they wouldn't be Presbyterian. You're thinking, wow, a Scot criticising the Presbyterians. This is pretty good. So we're all sitting there thinking, wow, this guy's on fire. And we're saying, amen, 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 thinking of all those things. And then he says, and you English Baptists. That's what he's just been building to. That was his warm-up act. He said, you will not escape because you, who should have had good doctrine, fell into dead hyper-Calvinism until Carey and Fuller finally woke some of you up. And you think, whoa, that was pretty hard-hitting stuff. You can probably see the picture that I'm trying to paint from Amos 1 and 2. This is someone who's come onto the scene, and his warm-up denunciations is a tour of neighbours and relatives and himself, his own kindred, before he really turns the guns on the people to whom he is speaking. This is a man with pointed application and an unerring sense of divine call. He must have had, otherwise he wouldn't have done what he did. I mean, you can imagine. We saw last time, his kind of introduction was, Yahweh roars from Zion. Listen up, the lion is roaring, a warning of judgment. And when he does this in his first sermon, some people think that this was maybe given in the center of the capital of Israel, Samaria. It could well have been. He doesn't name where he was, but he's certainly somewhere in the north. That what he does, he uses this strange form of words to us for three transgressions and for four. You might think, well, what about one and two? Well, this form of words is basically saying, yes, there was one sin. Yes, there were two sins. Yes, there were three sins. Here's sin four. In other words, on top of all the other sins that you've committed, this one is particularly bad. That's what he's doing. He's surveying the scene. And he is laying down international law. Now, there's lots of debate today about international law. I'm not going to get into any debate about international law, but what we do know about international law is it's a disputed area because no one really agrees that anyone has authority over the whole world. But we can say categorically today that there is international law. It's called the Ten Commandments. Every single country is under the Ten Commandments and will be called to judgment on the basis of Ten Commandments. There is international law. This is God applying international law. Now, as we go through this, and we look at this sermon, it's very tempting to take it as one nation and another nation and another nation and another nation, and see this as some kind of social commentary. And therefore, I've deliberately, in that opening illustration, thinking about the Scot coming in, put it in religious terms, gospel terms. Because what are we dealing with? We're dealing with God calling his people to account. So as we look through this, we need to remember that this is talking about the inescapable judgment of God. And it's as if God, in the purity of his law, is just doing surveying the scene. You know what? You know when you've got children, and then you'll say, you'll tell them off for something. What have you done? But so-and-so, but so-and-so. It's just, you can't even finish the sentence before you're getting, but what about, what about? And God's saying, yes, I'm absolutely on top of them. I saw everything they did. Their judgment is inescapable, and so is yours. So the theme this evening is inescapable judgment. Notice the phrase that keeps coming again and again. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke. You cannot escape divine judgment. So as we set off on this today, let each of us have in our minds, if we just get one thought from this evening, whatever I've done, God has seen it all, and I cannot escape. Apart from through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing. I cannot escape the inescapability of judgment. So, first point tonight, your neighbours won't escape. You see, these nations, and I could have urged you to turn your Bibles to a map, that if you've got a map of Israel, it could be a handy thing to turn to. But these nations are arranged in a certain geographical pattern. And to start with, three neighbours are picked out. And the first neighbour we see here in verses 3 to 5 is Syria to the northeast of Israel. Who were they? They were the most persistent and powerful enemy that Israel had. Now, David subdued Syria. But what happened when Solomon was old? His wives turned his heart away. And what was the earliest sign of God's judgment? Syria broke away. It broke free. So this is a persistent enemy. So that's who they are. But what did they do? Well, there's a picture here. It said they threshed Gilead. That's the area to the northeast. We've thought of, haven't we, about Jabesh-Gilead with Saul. You can think about Ramoth-Gilead, which was an attack with Jehoshaphat and Ahab. It's a border territory, Gilead. It said they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. And the picture there is you're getting these, instead of ripping up the ground, you've got helpless people who are just being ripped apart by these threshing machines. Now, obviously, it's not saying that their battle tactic was to come with threshing machines and get everyone to lie down. That's not the point. The point is that they are utterly brutal. It's getting at their brutality. Who's mentioned here? Hazael. Hazael, speaking to Elisha. Hazael said, "Why does my lord Elisha weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." It's the words of Elisha. That's what happens. And so what does God say? God says, "My fire is going to destroy you. However strong your fortification," verse 4, "the house or the strongholds," they're in parallel, "they're going to be burnt up. And you're going into exile. You're finished." And the hearers of this would notice these are past sins. Hazael is history. He's Elisha's time. And what's God saying? Your neighbours won't escape. God sees past sins. That's the point we're to take from here. You might think, well, that's in the past. I've covered it up. But God sees it. And God will call you to account. You cannot escape from past sins. Well, we've got the neighbours. We've had Syria to the northeast. And now we're going to the other point of the compass, the southwest. Who is it? The Philistines. The Philistines, and you can see some of the Philistine cities, starting with Gaza. That's the southernmost, possibly because it's the most wealthy. And what do we see the Philistines criticized for? It says that they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. What are they doing? They're kidnapping for slavery. And God's law is very clear on that. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him should be put to death. It's a death penalty offense. And what had the Philistines done? They'd gone in to get some Israelites, taken them and sold them to Edom, maybe mining, maybe working on ships, maybe farming, whatever they'd done, they've just sold them. And we know that slavery in various forms continues to this day, and the message goes out throughout the whole world in God's word, which says, every single slave God sees, and he will hold the kidnappers to account. Well, he goes on, Tyre, we're going up to the northwest now, the third of these neighbours. Who were Tyre? We're on verse 9. Well, Tyre was on the Mediterranean, well fortified, very wealthy. What were they trading in? What was so lucrative? Once again, slaves. Look at what it says. They delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. And so here we've got slavery, but it's kind of like aggravated slavery, because he's saying, look, do you not remember that Hiram of Tyre was David's friend? Do you not remember that even wicked Jezebel, well, she was a Sidonian. She's from the same area. Do you not remember that you used to be getting on? You used to be friends. And you've broken covenant. You've broken your promises. And again, this encourages us to remember. We might think promise breaking is a small thing in our day. And God says, promise breakers will not escape. Well then, that was the neighbours. It's narrowing in. This is kind of like a one-point sermon from Amos. They won't escape. But getting closer and closer and closer in. So we come secondly to the relatives. To the relatives. I mean, you can imagine what would this have been like in Samaria? I mean, this is only sermon notes. I mean, you can imagine the crowd starting to gather. This man's obviously done a bit of preparation with this message, obviously prepared through God's spirit. So he's getting closer to the bone now. Edom, you see that in verse 11. Well, how is that a relative? Well, who are the Edomites descendants of? Israelites from Jacob, Edomites from Esau. They should be brothers, but what have they done? What have they done? Well, there's two territories mentioned here: Teman in the north and Bozrah in the south. We see here mention of slavery again. We've seen mention of slavery before, but there's something to do with Teman and Bozrah. Now, those cities were the top and the bottom in Edomite territory of the king's highway, the main road, in other words. Who wanted to travel down the main road coming out of Egypt? Israel. Israel says, can we come? We'll pay. We won't mess around with anything. We'll just let us through. And what did they do? Numbers 20, they opposed them with the sword. What did they do from then on? They attacked them. So therefore it says here, verse 11, he pursued his brother with the sword. And so the punishment here, fire and exile. And again, God's saying that if you have that selfishness leading to these actions which are at the very least unkind, that the selfish thoughts of we don't want these people coming through, don't let them anywhere near us, you will not escape, God's saying. I have seen it. This is years earlier. Years and years earlier. That's about 1440 BC. This is probably about, as we said last time, in the 650s. We're talking 800 years ago. God's saying, I saw it, and they won't escape. Israel's thinking, good, great. No one likes the Edomites. What about Ammon? They're coming next. Again, on the southeast border of Israel, like Edom. We know where Ammon came from, along with Moab. These are from these incestuous relationships between Lot and his daughters. So again, they're relatives. Ammon is the descendant of Lot's younger daughter. And what were they doing? What does it say here? They've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. This is brutal. They've subdued Israel. Time of Jephthah they fought. Time of Saul they fought. Time of David's adultery. Time of Jehoshaphat. And here, this is basically like the epitome of war crimes. Today, it's probably rape, isn't it, as the epitome of war crimes. In those days, it's this utter brutality, ripping open pregnant women. So God says, you'll be attacked. There'll be fire. So there's a battle. There's a whirlwind. Verse 14, there's this fire, battle, whirlwind, you'll go into exile. It's probably Babylon, Babylonian exile. God's waited a long time for this exile, but it's going to come. And God has seen their lack of pity. There's absolutely no pity in these people, is there, to rip open pregnant women. You can't think of anything worse. That's the whole point. And God's saying, he sees the lack of pity and they will not escape. One final relative, Moab, also to the southeast, descendants of Lot's younger daughter. Here it goes on, doesn't it, at the start of chapter 2. And here's something that we might think, what is that about? Do you ever read the bits of the Bible and think, I just don't get what's going on there? Just read it with me, chapter 2 and verse 1. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. And you think, okay, I understand burning bones is not particularly nice, but ripping open pregnant women is particularly not nice, and slavery is particularly not nice, and this doesn't seem to be on the same level of nastiness, or, well, how can this be such a bad transgression? Well, what were they thinking in their own religion? Well, the idea was that, like Israel, they believed in resurrection. So why would you burn someone's bones if you believed that by burning the bones, that person would be annihilated from existence and unable to rise again? So basically, this crime is the epitome of absolutely furious vengeance and hatred. If you want to talk about hatred, this is not saying, I wish you were dead. This is saying, I'm not just glad you're dead. I want you to cease to have any potential of future existence, to snuff out any possibility of resurrection. That is how deep the hatred goes there. You burn into lime the bones of the king of Edom. Notice, this is not to do with Israel. Sometimes the prophets call the nations to account for their treatment of Israel or Judah. He's not doing it here. This is international law. This is just God's Ten Commandments applied to the people against God's, as it's only called to the bar of God's judgment. And God says, look, what's going to happen? There'll be fire again to devour the strongholds. Interestingly, of Kerioth, which is a cult center for the god Chemosh, their own princes will be killed. And again, it's saying, God sees the vengeful heart. We might not in our day have a burning of bones, but there's plenty of deep-seated hatred out there. There's plenty of it. And God's saying every vengeful action, every deep hatred in the bones, he sees, and they will not escape. You might think by this stage, you've got the point. Amos has done his survey. He's done his survey around the general enemies, and he's done the brothers who are also enemies. And then, notice, if you just have a counting with me, and I know there's just one person here tonight, we're like counting in symbolic numbers, but if we were to count through, we would notice that there were three enemies, three relatives, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we're going to have the perfect number, 7, and this appears now to be the climax of the sermon. So he seems to be building to a climax. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and all the people in Samaria said, Amen. Go for it. Take on your own people. This is great. And Judah gets a special challenge here. Notice, they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. This is not general international law. God has raised the bar. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And he said, you have got, not just through natural revelation and understanding of the Ten Commandments, you have been given my law. That is what, again, the standard against which you will be judged, and you have rejected it. He said, they've not kept his statutes. It says then, but their lies have led them astray. Some translations, I believe, talk there about idolatry. And that's the reason, because elsewhere the lies were linked to the idols. Literally, it's lies, but it could well and probably does mean the worship of idols. So he's saying, look, Judah, where I come from, Amos says, they've rejected God's law. They've embraced lies. They're going into exile. That would be Nebuchadnezzar coming in a few years' time. Well, that's great. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Perfect sermon. I mean, if Amos wanted to be a popular prophet, at this point, he's really doing well in Samaria. I mean, he's criticized all their enemies, called down judgment on all of them, and gone for the local rival Judah. It's great. And at this point, Amos gives his bonus. Now, you think sometimes preachers say, and in conclusion, and then suddenly say, oh, and actually in conclusion. And this is the real stinger. Now, just look in your Bibles how long this last indictment is. It's very, very long. As if he's saying, you need to understand, let me just clear off every single but what about. The nations are judged by international law. My people, Judah, they're judged by my full law that they've got. Don't worry, none of them are going to escape. But now what about you? Now, what about you? And do some of us need to hear that tonight? That whenever we hear or read in the Bible sins, we're very good at picking out sins and thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear that one. Or, I hope they're listening. But this challenges us to see the finger of God pointed in our direction. Here's Israel, and let's have a look at them. So it seemed 7 perfect judgments, but they're on trial just like all of the nations. And this is the covenant lawsuit. Amos is the prosecutor. And look, he doesn't just come for one offense. He goes for a whole series of offenses. Look how he starts off. He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. He's been condemning slavery elsewhere. And he now says, and you have enslaved people. You've sold the poor. Not only that, you've oppressed the weak. You look at verse 7. You've trampled the head of poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. And then, This gets worse and worse and worse. We move on from enslavement, from exploitation, to sexual immorality linked to the other two. Do you see what it says there? The end of verse 7, a man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And then on, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, God's law was very clear that the people were not to behave like the nations driven out before them. And if you to read the curses that are said on Mount Ebal, you'll hear things which are explicit. And you might think, well, this is not very comfortable. Does he have to really name all of these sins? Can he not just say, well, just be faithful to your wife, please, and nothing else? Well, he felt he had to say it because these sins are being committed. And this is a particularly horrible sin, but it's dealt with in Exodus 21. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. In other words, decided he won't have her as a concubine. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with his daughter. In other words, if he decides having had her as a concubine, she'll then be his son's concubine. She can't be his concubine and his son's concubine at the same time. God has spelled out in pretty clear detail in Exodus 21, because he felt he had to, that this behavior was reprehensible. And they were committing it. Right alongside, they're laying themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And the idea is, the poor, they've been told, if you bring in, like to the pawn shop of Israel, I'm desperate for money, what have you got? I've only got the clothes that I stand up in. Well, what can you give me? Oh, I'll give you my cloak. Okay, I'll give you some money. What was the instruction to Israel? The pawnbroker, as it were, had to go to the poor man before it got dark and say, here's your cloak back, because you need to keep warm to sleep. And they're laying down, in the context of ritual prostitution, on these cloaks. This is just massively offensive to God. And it goes on. While they're doing that, they're drinking stuff that's been taken in as fines. So he's saying to Israel, look, you are just behaving like the nations I drove out. You're just utterly reprehensible to the poor, to the weak, to women, and so on. So by the way, if anyone says to you that the Bible is exploitative about women or doesn't deal with these things, just take them to Amos chapter 2 and say, look what God's saying. He's saying he sees and he holds to account. And then God says, look what I've done. He goes in historical review. He says, look, you're unfaithful, but I'm your covenant Lord. Look how faithful I've been to you. The Amorites, they were destroyed. Remember what God said to Abraham? He said, I'm not taking you, you're not going to build houses in the land yet. You're going to Egypt, and then you'll come out when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. We'll give them a chance, then their chance will be over. God said, I destroyed them. I brought you in. I took you from the land of Egypt, verse 10. I gave you massive spiritual privileges, prophets to speak my word, Nazarites to be holy before me, but you had no interest in that. And so God then just gives several explanations of inescapable judgment. Some of you have got a slightly different translation from verse 13, but I'm convinced the ESV is the most accurate. I'll press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. You just get the picture. You've got one point here. You can't escape. If you're in a cart with really heavy sheaves, you're going to be squished. No escape. Verse 14. You might be fast, but someone's going to be faster. You might be strong, but you won't be strong enough. Verse 15, you might be good on the bow and arrow, but that won't be enough. You might be fast, but that won't be good enough. You might be a good horse rider, but you won't get away. And you might have a real strength of character, but you're going to be running without any clothes. It's just different ways of saying, you can't escape my judgment. Now, as you look through that, you're wondering that Amos is managing to finish off his sermon or his prophecy. You can imagine the people in Samaria, by this stage, they're getting quite agitated because he is nailing the most clear and egregious, shocking sins of Israel. And what are we to take from this? We could just sit here and say, oh, isn't it? Imagine those poor people in the past who were enslavers and exploited people. We wouldn't do anything like that. What's the big point we're supposed to take from Amos's move? We're supposed to take, I believe, this point, 1 Peter 4:7, that judgment begins at the house of God. Yes, the nations are going to be judged, but judgment begins at the house of God. The story is told of a woman at an evangelistic meeting in America, and the preacher is saying, he's railing against strong drink, and she responds, she's from America, preach it, brother, I want to take the accent. He's railing against smoking, and she says, amen. And then he preaches against gossip, and she turns to a neighbour, and she says, now, he's not preaching, he's meddling. And do we have that attitude? This is what this passage challenges us. Do we have that attitude to sin? When we hear something announced that's nice and big and out there and not to do with us, amen, preach it. But when the word of God comes against us, we don't like it and we won't listen to it and we want to ignore it. And that's why we have these passages which challenge us to say, it's coming for you. It's coming for you. We might look at it and say, well, how is it coming for us? How is what we're doing like what Israel was doing? Well, what was Israel really saying? They're really saying it's all about me. That's why you keep a garment from the poor. That's why you treat women in this reprehensible way, because it's all about me. But isn't that what our society's like? It's all about me. Self-worship, where two things matter. How I feel and how I look. How I feel and how I look. And so what does that mean in our society? Well, in our society, it means that marriage is not till death us do part, but till lust us do part, when you see someone who is more attractive. Or when, you might say, we're not ripping open pregnant women. Well, we are in a society where someone can ring up on the phone and say, I'm carrying a child in my womb, but I think it would really add stretch marks to my bikini body if I had to go into childbirth, so please can we just kill it? And the person says, that's fine. We just might better find a correct reason for it, but we'll finish it off. Or a society where, as we look at COVID, we have this epidemic ripping through where? Care homes. And care homes are a very helpful place for many people who need to be there, but there are also many people there who don't need to be there, but our society just says, well, when you're old and you can't help me, it's all about how I feel, you can just go there. You hear people saying, well, I don't go and visit them. They've got Alzheimer's, they don't recognise me, and I'd rather just remember them for who they are, so I'm not interested in ever seeing them again, and just out of sight. What is the other way of looking at things? That's the way of looking at things. How I feel or how I look matters most. The other way of looking at it, as God is challenging his people, is looking at it in this term of duty. Duty to God or to man. Now, our society doesn't really like duty. I read something recently that Prince Philip couldn't understand Meghan Markle. He's like, well, I had a naval career. I realised it was my duty to support the monarchy, so I quitted my naval career and I just got on with duty. Why can't Meghan see it? Because she's from a different existence of how I feel and how I look. And this idea of duty is foreign to our culture. of saying, what duty do I have? And you say, well, what duty do I have? Well, you just ask yourself, what unchangeable things do you have in your identity? So unchangeable, you'll be a son or a daughter. You can't change that until your parents die. You're probably a brother or a sister. You can't change that until other people die. You'll be potentially a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a grandfather or a grandmother. And each of these positions that we have, that God has given us simply by virtue of either where we're born or what we have committed to, we have duties and responsibilities. We might be part of a church of God's people. That gives us duties to each other. And that's just thinking about human duties before we realise our duties to God. It's just a completely different way of thinking about it. And I think where this passage challenges us, it certainly challenges me, is saying the whole of society, it's easy to look at society and criticise it, but we've got to ask ourselves, how far am I governed by the culture of self-worship and to say how I feel and how I look is the most important thing, even if other people lose out? Or how far am I just saying I need to have a clear conscience that I've done my duty to God and to others? And those are two completely different ways of looking at it. And people would say today this idea of duty is outdated, stuffy, old. And the Bible would say it's what God will hold us to account for. Have we fulfilled our duty to Him? And have we fulfilled our duty to each other? And where does this drive us to? This should firstly drive us to our knees, saying, I cannot escape. We read this and we say, God will not revoke the punishment. I've absolutely had it. I need someone who has got clean hands and a pure heart. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need the only one who could ever live his whole life and say, I've finished the work you've given me to do. That's how Christ ended his life, wasn't it? It is finished. I left all of the stuff I could have had. I came to earth in a completely selfish way to do my duty that I gladly embraced for the love of sinners. And if we're wanting to take our minds and lift them up to how to think on this topic, is to look at Christ, who saw equality with God not something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And this should encourage us. Let me ask you today, if you're not a believer, why would God revoke your punishment? You've seen here, you cannot escape from it. Why would he? What does it mean to revoke, to take it back? Why would God take back his punishment that you deserve? And the answer is one reason, and one reason alone, because Christ died and you're trusting in him. So let me ask you, are you trusting in him? Because if you're trusting in him, he said, finish, the price paid. If you're not trusting in him, God says, I will not revoke the punishment, and that is eternal hell. But if you are trusting in him, finished, dealt with. Why take the risk of being under God's judgment when you could be friends with Christ and know his mercy? The offer is open. Turn and come to God today saying, I don't deserve you to revoke your punishment. I don't deserve you to take it back, but yet Christ died. Please forgive me. And he promises to forgive you. That's the wonderful joy of the gospel. And if we believe this today, we rejoice in God revoking his punishments. And that should take us, drive us to Christ and say, let me live for him. Let me live like him. And when the world says, just think, how do I feel? How do I look? Think, no, what did my Savior do? He said, what is my duty before God? What is my duty to other people? Let me do my duty and let me delight to run before the commandments of the one who died to save me. Amen.